wonderful song, isn't it? The one we just sang, 525. You notice as you go through that song, and there's nowhere in that song that we're promised that life, even our home life, is going to be without heartaches and trouble. In fact, most of this song deals with having patience in turmoil, having courage in trouble, having love, even though days are dark and grim. It's talking about where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster. You would think that trouble, turmoil, disaster, dark days, those would be things that would never come to a Christian's home. But sometimes they do. And it's kind of appropriate for today's message. But this song is a beautiful song. It's still a Christian home, even though it may know it may now and then taste of disaster and trouble and turmoil. But the grace of God is always sufficient in those hard times. And this morning, I want to talk about how to get through hard times. What to do, how to get help from God when you're experiencing some of the things that that song talked about. Dark days, turmoil, heartache. If you're breathing and you have a body temperature of 98.6, you're going to know your share of turmoil and dark days, even if you're saved and in the will of God. You are not promised you're going to be spared from any of those things as a Christian. And it is important. I know we have some new Christians in the room this morning, and some of you just beginning to learn what it means to get to know Jesus Christ and to live a Christian life. And as we said Wednesday night, one of the first things that Paul taught the Macedonian Christians in Thessalonica is that trouble is and persecution and opposition and turmoil and heartache and those sorts of things and affliction are a normal part of life, and even a normal part of a Christian's life. But in every one of those circumstances, we have some wonderful promises from God and grace from God to get us through all those things. And so this morning, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. And I'm actually going to preach on the whole book of 2 Timothy this morning. I'm going to try to do it in one message. Henry II did that here one time on a Sunday night. He preached the whole book of Romans in one message. I don't know how he did that. But this morning, my message is really taken from all over 2 Timothy. And I don't really know what to call this. I jotted down a potential title for this message. It'll probably end up on the CD or something. But Help for Perilous Times. Help for Perilous Times. How God has provided for you in times of trouble and peril. And there will be and can be plenty of those in the Christian life. It's how you handle those things that will determine the kind of character that you have. It will determine the real depth of your knowledge of Christ, your fellowship with Him. And that is when those things are really revealed. Those things are not revealed when the sun is shining and everything's going pretty good. But your character and the depth of your relationship with Jesus Christ are put to the test in trial. And you'll find that in those times, the Lord, as we sang this morning, will never forsake one of His own. He will never forsake one of His own if we'll only trust Him and just keep our eyes on Him. And 2 Timothy is a book, I guess if anybody in this room has a desire for the ministry or has ever preached, and many of you guys have preached in Bible conferences here, 2 Timothy is a book about the ministry. It's written to a pastor. It's written by an apostle to a pastor. So it deals with things very, very closely related to the ministry. And as you know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last book. It's the last thing he wrote. He was not writing this from a retirement village, you know, in somewhere with his feet up on a lounge chair. He was in prison. I guess Paul could write about hard times being a normal part of the Christian life because maybe more than any other Christian in the church age, Paul had his share of hard times. You would have thought that God would have given Paul a break. I mean, treated him special after all the good that Paul did, all the work that Paul did. And yet, Paul, maybe more than any other Christian, suffered tremendously. And he said in 1 Timothy that these things were necessary because Paul realized that he was a pattern for all the other believers that would come after him. And so, but in 2 Timothy, it's a book, it's not a real happy book in a sense. I mean, Paul's in prison. He knows he's about to die. And in the book of 2 Timothy, he sort of describes the future. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago, but it's written concerning the days that you and I are living in right now. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not paint a rosy picture for the future of Christianity. In fact, there's an awful lot of negative things said in here about Christians, about the future of the church. You would think an apostle would just not talk that way. Why not just keep all that stuff under the carpet? Why not just, let's just talk positive. Let's not dwell on the negatives. Yet 2 Timothy, Paul's last book, has got some very important negative things in it for us to consider. Because Paul was honest. The Spirit of God was honest in showing us the future. And the truth is that God never in the Scriptures, not one time, said that the end of this dispensation would be wonderful and glorious. Because like every dispensation before it, man proves to be a failure, right? In every dispensation, man fails. That's one lesson we learn from dispensations. In every dispensation, every different way in time in which God tested mankind, He did it differently in the past. But each different way that God put mankind to the test, mankind failed tremendously. And even this dispensation, with all the blessings we have, with a completed Bible, with the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, why doesn't Paul paint a rosy picture for the end of this dispensation? He doesn't do it. There's a reality in this that we have to see and understand, and it will help us. I want you to just see some of the sort of negative things that Paul says first. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." What's he talking about? You remember he had traveled all through Asia Minor, Galatia, the churches of Galatia, that's in Asia Minor. Paul had started numerous churches through all those cities. He had, at the risk of his own life and the risk to the lives of his companions, he had traveled to those cities more than once in some cases and gone against tremendous opposition, preached the gospel, suffered. The Bible tells us about the times that he was beaten, the times that he was stoned, the times that he was shipwrecked, four times, suffered shipwreck. And Paul went through some tremendous ordeals just to further the gospel, to take the gospel until the end of his life to as many people as he could, and he went from city to city. And yet, at the end of his life, as a prisoner in Rome, writing the last thing that he would ever write, he said, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Now that's a little sadness in that, wouldn't you say? I mean, would your heart break? I mean, he's not whining. He's not complaining. He's not saying, I wish you'd feel so bad for me. He's just stating a fact. The truth is, after all that he had given, all that he had labored, the truth that he had preached, his own life, he'd been put in jeopardy, and yet the churches that he had established had departed from departed from sound doctrine, but at least had departed from fellowship with Paul. He said, "They're all turned away from me." You know, you would think he would like to say, "Man, they're all thriving. We are having a revival in Asia. Churches are growing. The churches are multiplying." No, it says, "They're all turned away from me." In another place, in chapter 4, in verse number 10, one of his dearest friends, one of his companions, a man that had been with him through thick and thin, a man named Demas. Demas was mentioned favorably in other of Paul's letters, But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, this must have broken his heart to write this. It says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Those all sound like sad reports. For whatever reason, there'd been some failure in the lives of these men that were closest to Paul. Yet he's not complaining and he's not whining. He's just reporting a fact and a truth for you and I to keep in mind. Men fail. Churches fail. It is the tendency of our wicked heart to stumble and fall. And every one of us in this room are prone to the same thing. And again in 2 Timothy, Paul paints a picture of perilous times, of times that would get worse, not better, as the years went by. Paul lived 2,000 years ago. He ministered and preached 2,000 years ago. A lot of water has gone under these bridges. And Paul said things are not going to get better from his time until ours, but worse. In chapter 4, look at verse number 14. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." He's not talking about an unsaved man. He's talking about somebody that was supposedly a brother. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, Alexander. And so, but yet, this man, this brother Alexander, must have had something against Paul in his ministry and spoke evil of him, withstood his words, did him much evil. And Paul is warning Timothy, you be careful of him, be aware of him. In verse number 16, when it came time for Paul to go and give an account before Caesar, remember, he was a prisoner in Rome because earlier in one of his missionary journeys, he'd been taken prisoner in Jerusalem, and he had, because of his mistreatment as a prisoner, he appealed to his hand, to his keepers, to the guards. He appealed to Caesar. He said, "You can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen." He fell back upon his rights as a Roman citizen and say, "Well, we should fall, but you know, sometimes we should fall back upon our rights as American citizens. I have a right to free speech. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that." That's what Paul did. He said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't treat me this way." And that statement got him only in deeper doo-doo. Because they said, "Okay, you want to go to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." So then he ended up on a ship, on a journey, halfway around that part of the world, and he ended up a prisoner in Caesar's palace, in Rome. And eventually he had to come and make his appeal to give an account before Caesar. Apparently it didn't go too well, because later he went. But he says in verse number 16, "At my first answer," meaning the first time he had to come out of prison and stand before Caesar and give an answer to the charges, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." How's that? Boy, in your hour of need, not a Christian friend in the world. Who knows how many countless hundreds or thousands of people Paul personally was probably responsible for them coming to know the truth and get saved. And yet in his hour of need, and the churches knew where Paul was. It was no secret. They all knew. Some of them were sending messengers and sending things to help him out in prison. They all knew he was in prison. I mean, they were getting his letters from prison. These weren't anonymous letters. The churches knew where Paul was. And yet, in that hour of need, not one brother, not one friend, not somebody to come and just stand up as a friend of the accused or whatever. Nobody there by his side. He said at my first answer, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Then Paul, the rest of the verse says, "I hope God gets even with them." No, that's not what God said. That's not what Paul said. He said, "I pray God that he may not be laid to their charge. I just pray the Lord will be merciful to them. I don't hold it against them." Back in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's warning about bad doctrine that was already beginning to creep around in the churches. Paul, was giving good doctrine, sound doctrine. But he would no sooner leave a town, somebody would come into town behind him, probably Harold Camping in a radio program or something like that. Somebody would come in and try and undermine the doctrines that he was teaching. There were Judaizers that came up from Jerusalem into the churches of Galatia and began to teach false doctrine. I mean, everywhere he went, and even in some of the churches, there were those guys that had their own agendas and did not have sound doctrine, did not have truth from the Lord. Notice in verse number 16, chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Shun, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase. It's going to get worse. There are going to be more guys running their mouth with nothing good to say. This is in the churches. He's not talking about the guys on Wall Street. He's talking about the men in the assemblies of the believers. Wow. Paul, are you... Is the glass half empty or half full? You know, somebody might read this and say, Paul is just such a negative guy. He's being factual and truthful. This is reality. And there were in the churches profane and vain babblings. And Paul says they are going to increase unto more ungodliness. Verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker. That's like a canker sore or even a cancer, sometimes that word. So it eats like cancer. Of whom is, now he names names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So there were men in the churches, supposedly believers, brethren, supposedly, who were teaching false doctrine, and their false teaching was overcoming the faith of some of the believers, causing some to be discouraged, maybe causing some to just give up and quit and forget it and leave. So Paul was dealing with all of these things and warning about all of these things. Then in chapter 3, this is a pretty famous portion of Scripture. Chapter 3, notice what verse 1, Paul says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. This doesn't sound like social evolution. It doesn't sound like man is getting better, does it? It sounds like man is doing what he has from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, only gotten worse with every passing generation. There hasn't been any improvement in society. We may have improved our so-called living conditions, but men's hearts are not improved. Human nature has never improved. It's only gotten more twisted as the centuries have gone by. And Paul says, as we come to the last days, and they're almost upon us, we're living in them, this is the condition, this is the spirit of society around us. This is an accurate description from the Holy Spirit of the world that you and I walk through, swim in, talk. We're surrounded by it. It permeates it even finds its way into our homes through that boob tube. You know, the media, the world around us is constantly trying to infiltrate our minds, our hearts, our homes. Sometimes in our stupidity, we allow it and even encourage it and help it. Without natural affection, verse 3, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, no self-control in other words, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. How about that? People cannot stand to see anybody live right. They can't stand to see anybody try to be godly. Can't stand to see anybody try to separate themselves from the world, because some Christians, when they see that, they just begin to mock, say, oh, holier than thou, overpious, self-righteous. There are some people that just despise those that are good. Traitors, verse 4, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And yet, notice this in verse 5, having a form of godliness, there's still over all of this wickedness a veneer of self-righteousness. There's a layer of religion. There is, had a woman described to me the other day, and I won't mention too many details. She's here this morning. I wouldn't want to embarrass her. But she described a mother-in-law to me. This mother-in-law should be in the Mother-in-Law Hall of Fame. She described a woman who, to all of her friends and family, is an upstanding, kind, and just would be a model of what a person should be. But she shared some details of some things that mother-in-law had done to her over the years. And I wanted to go help her, get a baseball bat and go take care of the problem. But there are many people who are able to cover over a wicked heart with a veneer of religion and a veneer of you know, seeming to be right, seeming to be good, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. And it goes on. But you know what? Paul is not describing some mythical planet somewhere where other people live. He's describing our days and times, our world that we live in. He's describing how these things would become more and more prevalent, especially as we got closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are there now. So this is the spirit of these times. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is the spirit, the prevailing spirit of the world that we live in. Now, we are in the world. And you can survive that and endure that and come out at the end like gold. But it's when the spirit of this world and the spirit of these times gets in you or gets in this church that it's like a ship, you know, in the water. The ship is fine in the water, but it's not good when the water gets in the ship. The ship can do fine. It can sail across the ocean. They're designed to go through storms. It's amazing things, amazing what a ship can endure when it's designed properly and the kind of weather that it can ride through. But you know what? It was not designed for the water or the ocean to be in the ship. The ship can't take that. It can take being in the water, but not when the water's in the ship. And we live in a world filled with this spirit. That is the prevailing spirit of this time. But you know what? When that spirit begins to leak into our lives and begins to leak into our homes and begins to leak into our church and begins to leak into the things that becomes a part of us, you know what? We're sinking. And we are living in horrible, perilous times. That doesn't mean we can't look around and enjoy the beauty. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy a good marriage. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy beautiful, wonderful times with our children. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy a sunset. That doesn't mean we can't have fun on a Saturday afternoon. I'm not saying we should just go close the door and live in the closet and just think, you know, I hope the Lord burns this thing down soon. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about have a reality check on your heart. Remember what you're surrounded it by. Remember what you and I live through. Remember what is desperately every day trying to influence you and conform you to it. This world and the system of this world and the spirits at work in this world are never taking a day off. You may let your guard down, but there's not a day when the devil says, you know what, I'll give the guy a break. He's had a rough week. The spirit of these times, these perilous times, are constantly trying to infiltrate your life. And it is the tendency of our heart to go along with the spirit of these times. Chapter 4, and we're going to get to the good part here in a second. I'm just trying to show you that 2 Timothy is a very realistic book. Paul is talking about the future of the church. By the way, where is the church of Ephesus today? Where is the church of Smyrna today? Where is the church of Jerusalem today? Where is the church of Antioch today? The one we got our King James Bible from. Where are those churches today? Gone. Because what Paul is making clear in this book is, and maybe he says it another way in Romans chapter 8, we've talked about this many times, that law of sin and death, how everything tends to decline, how your garden does not weed itself. You could work hard and plant that garden. Guess what? Next day, things are starting to grow in there that you didn't want. And everything has to be maintained, right? Because everything tends to decay, tends to decline, tends to degrade, tends to go downward. Your spiritual life as well. You don't automatically, from the day you got saved, just automatically grow in grace. You don't automatically every day get wiser in the things of God. You don't get stronger just because you're saved. Your Christian life, your spiritual life has to be maintained. You have to pump some good spiritual food into your heart. You've got to stay in the book. You've got to get on your knees. You've got to examine your heart every day. You've got to confess your sin. You've got to keep clean. Like anything else, if you don't maintain it, guess what? Your life is going to tend to go downhill, and before long, you're going to find yourself, you may have stumbled in a big way and taken some loved ones with you. Because we're living in perilous times. In chapter 4, notice what Paul says. This is a nice rosy future for the church age, isn't it? Verse 3, the time will come when they, not talking about the world, he's talking about the church. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, if you watched TBN or some of these Christian networks and listened to some Christian radio, you would think that the Spirit of God is just doing a revival in this world. And you know what? People are more messed up than they ever were. People are farther from sound doctrine than they've ever been. The King James Bible's been thrown overboard. And everybody, every Christian is just doing whatever's right in their own eyes. Just whatever feels good. Whatever fills up the seats. Whatever allows them to have a bigger building and more people. There's no love for truth. There's no obedience to the faith. Paul's prophecies here have certainly come true. We are living in perilous times, and those perilous times sometimes find their way right into our homes. But in this same book, in 2 Timothy, I think are some things that you and I can do that will help us through perilous times. In these same chapters, four chapters in 2 Timothy, in each one of these chapters is at least one thing. Now, if you were making this message, you maybe could find other things, different things, more things, I don't know. But out of each chapter, I see at least one thing that kind of stands out to me. If Paul is showing us the reality of the world around us, showing us the reality that things from his day until now were only going to decline and get worse, that wickedness would increase, then in this same book, there must be a remedy here. There must be an answer to that. There must be some help for that. And I think there is. There's four chapters, and in each one of these chapters, I just picked out one thing that kind of stands out. That would be a help. That would be some kind of a remedy for the problems that Paul describes. In chapter 1, I want you to see this one first. Let's look at the first one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. We'll read verse 4 also. Greatly desiring to see thee, speaking about Timothy, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. You see, there was something that Timothy had that was very, very valuable. It's right there in verse number 5. Unfeigned faith. You know what you need in perilous times? Faith that is real. Real faith. Not pseudo faith. Not fake faith. Not your mom and dad's faith. You need your own. You need the real thing. Unfeigned faith. Feigned, to feign means to be false. Feigned means false or fake. There's a story in the Bible when David, one time, before he became king, he had been anointed king, but Saul, his enemy, was still on the throne, and David was running from Saul, and he had fled to Achish, the king of Gath. And Achish, the king of Gath, didn't really trust David. He suspected David's motives, and David was afraid that if he turned his back, Achish was going to kill him. So 1 Samuel 21:13 says that David, because he was afraid of Achish, changed his behavior and feigned himself mad. He pretended to be crazy. It says he scrabbled on the doors of the gate, doodled and dribbled, and that his spittle fell down upon his beard. Because he was afraid that if the king perceived him as a threat, that the king would kill him. So David wanted to pretend that he could be no threat at all. Look at me, I'm out of my mind, I'm crazy. And so he allowed his spit to just dribble down his beard and he acted like a nut. Why? He was afraid. He changed his behavior. David wasn't really mad, he wasn't crazy. But he feigned himself mad. That's what the Bible says. What was he doing? He was acting. He was pretending. You know what? For some Christians, their faith is an act. It's just pretend. It's very possible to grow up in a Christian home. It's very possible to be in a church and know what is expected. Know all the songs. Know the hymns. Sing them maybe by heart. Kind of know sort of what is expected of a Christian. Try in some kind of, I don't know, half-hearted way to fulfill that. You don't want to be in trouble. You don't really have a wicked heart. You're not really trying to deceive somebody. But is it possible for a Christian's faith to really just be a put-on? Just be for show? Just be to keep people off your back? Just keep your mom and dad from hassling you? Just do what you're supposed to do, but not because your heart is desirous to do it, but you know what's expected, so you do it. It's just pretend. It's just a show. You know what? When perilous times come, you're going to be destroyed. You'll be all right as long as everything goes smooth. But I tell you what, when the Lord allows some heartache, some disaster, like we sang about, some disaster to come into your life, that unfeigned faith will be, that feigned faith, that fake faith, that learning how to just do what people expect of me, that'll be your undoing. Because when disaster comes, you're going to fall. David was only acting. He was only pretending. Go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, you remember, I guess, if there was ever an example of feigned faith, it would have been the Pharisees. They were the greatest actors in the Gospels. Luke chapter 20. These guys should have gotten an Academy Award. They loved to make long prayers in the marketplaces. I mean, they loved to look pious. They loved for people to watch them and see how pious, religious, righteous they were. But of course, the Lord knew their hearts. He didn't need anybody to explain to Him what was going on in the heart of a Pharisee. And in Luke chapter 20, in verse number 19, notice He says this. Luke 20, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him, and they feared the people. There's an element of fear both in David's example and in this example. I just noticed that. I don't know what that means, but it's interesting that fear is in both of those verses. For they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. Jesus had just told the Pharisees a parable about the stone. He's referring to Himself. The stone that was rejected by the builders is now suddenly become the chief cornerstone of the building. He's talking about Himself. He knew He would be rejected, and yet He was the cornerstone on which everything rested. And He said to them, to the Pharisees, He said, if anybody falls upon this stone, they'll be broken. He's talking about a broken heart over sin. It's talking about repentance. But it says, on whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind them to powder. And the Pharisees perceived that He had spoken that parable against them. They were afraid to say it openly, but they knew somehow He's trying to be critical of us. He's exposing us to the people. And verse number 20, and they watched Him. They watched Him. And sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. They actually sent some of their own members out to pretend to be good guys. They feigned themselves to be just, to be right. They feigned themselves just men. But why? Notice that they might take hold of His words, waiting for Him to say something that they could accuse Him of, looking for some mistake, some chink in His armor, that so they might deliver Him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked Him, saying, Master, we know that Thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest Thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Now imagine, that's an honest and true statement. Coming out of a sincere heart, the Lord could have said, Amen, you're absolutely right. But it was coming out of an insincere heart. It was coming out of somebody who was pretending. They feigned themselves to be right. And they said, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Verse number 23, but He perceived their what? Craftiness. He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? So, I mean, I'm just showing you a couple of examples of what it means for something to be feigned, for it to be fake. I want to ask you today, we're living in hard times. We're living in bad times. We're living in times that destroy families, destroy churches. We're living in times that have brought down families as strong as any family in this church. We're living in times that have helped to undermine and destroy churches just as strong as this church. We don't have any We don't have any special favor from God that we're going to be protected from disaster. You know what every one of us is going to need? Real, honest-to-goodness faith. The real deal. Not what you think you're supposed to have, because after all, we have a testimony to uphold. I mean real confidence in God. I'm talking about the real thing, unfeigned. No pretending. Faith. Real confidence in God. Real when the lights go out and things are dark and everything is, seems like it's going to hell around you, you know that my God cannot fail me. That book is true. If everybody around me falls down, God has not forsaken me. Faith. Unfeigned faith. Real faith. Because I guarantee you, if you haven't been in a time in your life when that was needed, it's coming. Sooner or later, you're going to need it. And probably we've all been there already. When you didn't have anything stable to hold on to, when you didn't have anything around you maybe that seemed real and solid, you had no place to turn and nobody to turn to except to look to God. Been there? Real faith. The real deal. In fact, if you and I don't have the real deal, you haven't even begun to please God. You know, if you're sitting in here this morning and your faith is not real, and I'm not talking about faith in a list of things that we're supposed to believe. I mean confidence in God. Trust in the God of this book. Down deep in your heart, even though some things do not make sense in this life, if underneath all of that you know that God is real, and you know that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, you know, without that, you can't even begin to please God. He's not happy when He sees you diligent but unbelieving. When He sees you faithful in your church attendance but unbelieving. How could He be happy when He sees you doing this and many mighty wonderful things and you passed out 1,000 tracts this week but you're unbelieving? You don't really trust Him. You don't really have any confidence. And all it would take is for the Lord just to let the rug be pulled out from under you. Like Job's wife, when God allowed the devil to touch Job. Job was a good man, but God allowed the devil to touch his life. And man, who's the first one? Job before that had been wealthy. Had looked like he had it made. He was respected. He was a big man in the community. He had everything going. And then all of a sudden, and notice, I don't know if his wife's faith was real. She said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Why would God allow this to happen to you? I mean, look at this. Now, in that case, Job had not done anything wrong. That's not always the case. Some men bring tragedy and disaster upon themselves because of their actions, because of their sin. But I'm telling you, it can come to a church, it can come to a family. And one thing that's absolutely necessary when those times come, because they will, is that your faith needs to be real. You need to trust God, even when it seems like you can't trust a single person you know. You need to know that God will not ever fail you. He's got your back. He's got your back. Do you trust Him? Men will fail. Churches will fail. God will never fail. Never fail you. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. I know we hear that so often. I think that was one of the first things somebody told me when I got saved. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And I've heard it until it's, you know, sometimes you think it's like a broken record. Keep your eyes. But you know what? It's a truth you shouldn't forget. It's a real truth. It's an important truth. If you put your eyes on men, sooner or later, they're going to disappoint you. If you put your eyes even on leaders, good men, if your confidence and your faith rests upon me, if I'm the reason that you want to live for Christ, well, you're in real bad trouble. Because I guarantee you, you look close enough. Margaret's getting a closer look now. You're going to find out I got a lot of flaws. But I tell you what, the closer you look at Jesus Christ, you could examine Him the rest of your life. You're not going to find one thing wrong. You could look at Him under a microscope. You're not going to find one thing in His character that goes, see, I knew it. No, probably in every one of our lives, if you look close enough, you're going to find some inconsistency. Right? Amen? You're going to find some way where you've fallen, somewhere where you've come short. And I know it because the Bible says so. We've all come short. You know what? I can look at Jesus Christ all day long. I could sit and examine Him in that book, and you know what? I don't find anything in Him. I don't find anything in Him to be discouraged about. I find somebody beautiful, faithful, truthful, honest, consistent, never varies. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And your faith needs to be in Him because of who He is. Not because of me or somebody else. Somebody's going to let you down sooner or later. Maybe somebody you loved dearly and thought you could trust with your whole life. Well, let me tell you, there, God is our refuge, and underneath are those everlasting arms. He's never going to drop you. And your faith needs to be personal. There's some young people in here, you can't live on your mom and dad's faith. You got to get your own. You got to get your very own. You got to get your own walk with God. You have to have your own fellowship with God. You have to read your Bible for yourself. You have to learn who Christ is on your own, for yourself, personally. I mean, I guess every one of us would like to, you know, by osmosis or something, get that into our kids. You can't do it. All you can do is teach and try to live an example that would not make you a hypocrite in their eyes. But you can't produce faith in your children's hearts. All you can do is point them to Jesus Christ and encourage them to learn this book for themselves. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Unfeigned faith. Do you know Jesus Christ for yourself? Do you know Him personally? You can't experience the taste of an orange through my description of an orange. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good for yourself. You can't experience somebody else's taste buds. That's a very personal thing. That's a pretty intimate thing. You have to find out personally for yourself that God is good. Now, it's one thing when our children are too young to have those experiences with God and understand answers to prayer and understand comfort and understand forgiveness and mercy. Then all they have is what we've told them. And that does in the meantime. But you know what? As they get older, if all they have is what you've told them, it's not enough. Because sooner or later, they have to find for themselves that God will comfort them when they're down. That God will teach them. That God will speak to them through His Word. That God will be merciful to them. They've got to develop that relationship with the Lord all on their own. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, in that same chapter, he makes a comment like this, and it's pretty good, it's appropriate that it's in that same chapter, because this is unfeigned faith. Verse number 12, Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know. Unfeigned faith means, Paul's not bragging here, but can you say today, I know whom I have believed. I know Him. I don't know. I don't just know about Him. I don't know a list of things they taught me in Sunday school that I was supposed to accept and as being orthodox, good, sound doctrine. No, I know Him. I know Him. You might not remember where the verses are, but if you know Him, you got what you need. You might not remember how to find a dispensation in the Bible, but you know what? If you know Him, you can get through perilous times. Real, personal, unfeigned faith. Do you have that today? Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded. I have been personally persuaded by God Himself, Paul's saying here. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Well, in chapter 1, I think that stands out. Unfeigned faith. There's something else. Go to chapter 2. And I won't be able to finish all of this, but we'll try. In chapter 2, verse number 19. In spite of all the mess that Paul is describing, verse number 19 begins with a wonderful word, nevertheless. I preached a message a long time ago on the word nevertheless. Nevertheless means always the more, right? Nevertheless. That means the statement that follows is actually stronger and more important than the one that precedes it. So in the preceding verses, Paul has talked about some the faith of some being overthrown, some being filled with profane and vain babblings, and that this is going to increase. And Paul in 16, 17, and 18 are negative, negative, negative. Then Paul says, verse 19, nevertheless. Now here comes a truth greater in verse 19 than the ones in 16, 17, and 18. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now you know, your faith in God is not the foundation of your life. That's not the foundation. You better think about it. Your faith is no foundation, because your faith is, that's a pitiful foundation to build anything on, because your faith fails sometimes. Amen? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I mean, even the best of us at times are going to scratch our heads and wondering, is God really there? Is He real? So, our faith is no foundation. The Lord, our Christian life is not built on our faith. Our foundation has to be something unmovable, unshakable, unchangeable, eternal, like granite, like bedrock. They build skyscrapers on bedrock in Manhattan. And I found this out. You know where the skyscrapers are the tallest, Lower Manhattan and Midtown Manhattan? It's because, you can look it up, it's where the bedrock's the deepest. It's not just because, hey, let's build it down at the end and let's build. No. They go higher because the rock is deeper. The deeper the rock, the more weight it supports, the more stable a foundation, the more you can put on it. You got a shaky foundation, can't put much on you. Just take a, blow you over. But you know what? If you've got, look at what the foundation is. Here is the foundation. The foundation is not you. The foundation is not your faith. In verse number 19, it says, nevertheless, in spite of all these problems, Paul is saying, in spite of some having their faith overcome, in spite of some falling away, in spite of some like Hymenaeus and Philetus being troublemakers, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, certain, it's eternal, it's rock solid, it does not move, having this seal. Here's the seal, and here's the foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are His. You know, in spite of everything, God has perfect knowledge in every circumstance. Even when the way ahead doesn't look clear to you, even when you don't, when life is just filled with questions and problems and it's so dark and I don't know what to do, you know what? God is never confused. God is never confused. God never has to wait and see what will happen. Well, let's just see how this plays out. God never says to, you know, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit never have to sit around and say, wow, I wonder, I hope this works out okay. The foundation under us is that God knows everything. God knows what you're going through. God knows what you can bear. And God's promised not to put more on you than He... God has promised not to break you. That's a blessing. God has promised never to allow you more, to endure more in your life than His grace can sustain you. He promised that. Because He knows you. He knows His own ability. Look at this again. Here's the foundation. In other words, this is a truth that will get you through disaster. This is a truth that will get you through turmoil. This is a truth that will get a church or a family or an individual through a dark time in their life. Remember this. God knows them that are His. He knows you. He knows you. That means you are secure. If you're saved today, you are secure in His love. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. What a blessing. Say, well, I've just done an awful lot of bad. Well, join the club. That doesn't separate you from the love of God. Well, I've had a... No. Romans chapter 8. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. He knows them that are His. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know them. He knew them, each one of us, by name. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, God knoweth them that trust in Him. He knows you. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're going through. He knows how your heart may ache when you're in turmoil. He knows how you may have been hurt. He knows what's been done to you, and He knows what you've done. I mean, He knows us inside and out. We're not hiding anything from Him. That can be good and bad. I mean, we can't cover our sin, but at the same time, you know, have you ever been in a situation where you couldn't even express yourself to God? You didn't even know how to put what you were feeling into words. You ever been there? I didn't even know how to pour out my complaint to God sometimes. I mean, something inside me, I felt like complaining, but I didn't even know how to put it into words. I didn't know what to say to God. I'm glad that God didn't need my explanation to understand me. I'm glad He said, well, boy, I could help if you just, wait, say that again. What was it you were, you just didn't make yourself clear. You know, there are times you can't even say it, but He just knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your need. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. And when perilous times visit you, you better remember that. That God knows you. And He loves you, and nothing can separate you from Him. Job said, even in the midst of all of his heartache, Job said this, He knoweth the way that I take. Now, Job doubted a few times, but he said, He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job, that was his comfort. That was his comfort. He couldn't take comfort in anything else except God knows. God knows. God knows all about it. Nobody else may know. Nobody else may understand. Nobody else probably can relate to what I'm feeling or you're feeling when you're in times like that. And you, I mean, sometimes we try and help a brother or sister who's going through something. And I tell you what, sometimes words fail us. You just don't know what to say. But I'll tell you what, in times like that, you remember God knows, God understands, God cares. He knows the innermost thoughts. He knows the need. And His grace will always be sufficient. That's the foundation under us. I have a God in heaven who knows me. I'm glad I don't have to explain me to God. Most of the time, He's explaining me to me. David said, wasn't it David said, Lord, search me. Try my heart. Know me. I'm butchering the verse, but see if there be any wicked way in me. David was crying out to God, Lord, I don't really even know myself. Lord, would You show me what I am and what I need? I'm glad that God doesn't need you to explain you to Him. This is a foundation. The foundation of our Christian life is we are known of God. We are known of God. Well, I'll hurry on. Third thing, that's in chapter 2. Here's something in chapter 3. In chapter 3, here's something else that's absolutely essential for perilous times. Absolutely essential when disaster visits a home or a church or your life. In verse number 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But. Yeah, it's getting worse. Yeah. It's not getting better. Don't believe the lies and tell you, oh, no, it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse. There's more and more compromise, but notice verse 14. But, this is to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Don't give up. Don't quit. Even though things may be bad around you, keep doing the things that you know are right. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Notice there's no period at the end of verse 14. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on, speaking of the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, not thoroughly. If you have a Bible that says thoroughly, you need to correct that word. It's thoroughly, T-H-R-O-U-G-H-L-Y, thoroughly. Every modern Bible changes that to thoroughly. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's this whole statement here is about the importance of the Holy Scriptures in perilous times. It's no wonder. I don't think it's a coincidence that as our churches get more compromised and divided over doctrine, it's not a coincidence that we're living in days when men have thrown out the King James Bible. They have abandoned it left and right. I don't know. We might be maybe one of only a couple of churches left on Staten Island, maybe two or three that still use the King James Bible out of all the churches on Staten Island. I know for sure one more and maybe a third. But maybe 30, 40 years ago, that wasn't the case. But more and more men are throwing the scriptures away. But you know, in a time of disaster, in a time in perilous times like we live in a world like we live in, you better have a very close relationship with your Bible. It better be something more than an ornament on your dashboard or something, you know, in its familiar spot on the coffee table or the shelf at home. You need to have a close relationship with the book. Amen? Hello? Right? I mean, isn't that what gets you through? Isn't that what gets you through? If you can't say amen to that and don't know that for sure, then you just have a superficial knowledge of the scriptures. Maybe your Bible is just something you have to look for every Sunday morning because you haven't seen it since last Sunday. You want to bring it. You don't want to look like, you know, you don't love your Bible, so you're going to bring it to church with you. But when did you last pick it up? Last Sunday when you brought it to church with you? I tell you, maybe your life's been relatively calm, but when disaster strikes and when these perilous times break in on you personally, you're going to need a close relationship with that book. And I wouldn't advise you to wait until the last minute to get familiar with the Bible. You need it now so that you're strong then, you know, when things happen. You need to be in it every day so that when something happens, and it can happen in the best of churches, and it can happen in the best of families, it can happen to you. Amen? You know what? Trouble can come to you. And when it does, I'll tell you, the thing that's going to get you through is whatever parts of that book have been put away in your heart. That's what will get you through. Is the parts of that book that you hid away in your heart, you labored perhaps to try to remember a few things. I'll tell you, when you're in a crisis, those things are going to be like treasure. They maybe didn't seem so important to you, you know, when the sun was shining. But I'll tell you, when everything was caving in on you, those verses become, they're more than gold. You wouldn't trade money for them. You wouldn't trade anything for the truth and the comfort that those things bring to your heart, the strength that they give you. That's the power of that book. Unfortunately, sometimes we only turn to it in a time of trouble and heartache. But you need the Holy Scriptures. Times like Paul's describing, he emphasizes Timothy's relationship with the book. And he tells Timothy, continue thou in the things which you've learned. And you have known the Holy Scriptures from the time you were a kid, Timothy. You've known these things. And these things are able to make you wise unto salvation. I mean, obviously this is not a salvation message, but if you're here this morning and you're not saved, the only way you're going to find out what salvation is out of a book. Out of this book. Salvation out of this book. We are told in the Scriptures that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. It's not in religion. It's not in church. You don't get saved by promising God to be a good boy. You get saved when you put your confidence in what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross 2,000 years ago. The book tells us so. If this book is able to make me wise unto salvation and able to make me a good servant, verse number 17 says that it will equip me for ministry, for service. This will also be the book that comforts me in my time of need, that speaks to me in the daytime, that keeps me while I sleep. The importance of the Holy Scriptures in your life. And then the last thing, I might get this done. The last thing is this. In chapter 4, one important thing in each chapter. And in chapter 4, this is the thing that stands out to me. Chapter 4 is full of a lot of negative stuff too. In the last, you know, the time shall come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Demas forsook him. Alexander the coppersmith did him evil. No man stood with him. I mean, it's a pretty dark chapter. But you know the bright spot in that chapter? There's a bright spot there. There's a bright spot. Every time you read it and every time I read it, I know it brings a smile to your face. Notice what he says in verse number 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, here's a great comfort. In a time of trouble, remember this. God not only knows everyone who belongs to Him, God promised not to forsake, not to leave you. God promised that His grace would always be sufficient. The Scriptures will give you comfort. The Scriptures will give you strength. But even more than that, when we come to the end of this road, do you know that there is a reward? There is a crown. And sometimes our crowns are for just having kept our eyes on Jesus Christ through the hard times. Sometimes our reward has to do with just being faithful to the Lord when everything was going wrong in our life. Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord," and I like this next statement right there. You see it in verse number 8? "The righteous judge." The righteous judge. You see, you and I don't always know how to judge a thing righteously, because we don't have perfect understanding of anything. Right? You look at a situation, you don't always have a way to judge it absolutely correctly each time, because you don't know the inner workings of anybody's life and heart. But there is a righteous judge in heaven who's never wrong in His judgment. Judgment not only is wrath and punishment, but I mean judgment is just a decision, is a judgment. We talk about somebody having good judgment. That means they can look at something, think about it rightly, properly, know what to do in a situation. That's good judgment. God judges righteously. He does right in every circumstance. He's never made a mistake. He's never had to go back and undo anything He did. In every circumstance, He is righteous in all of His judgments, not just in how He punishes evildoers, but how He rewards the righteous, how He deals out troubles and even tribulation and allows things to happen in Christians' lives. Sometimes things come into our life because of sin. If not our own, maybe the sin of others that are close to us. Yet in all those circumstances, if I will stay in the book, if my faith is unfeigned, if I'll remember that God knows me, knows what I'm going through, He knows every path that I walk. And in the end, if you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, you're going to come out like gold. God will protect you and God will bring you through it. And God will bless you in the end. God will judge the wicked. God will always judge righteously. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. And I want to show you that that's exactly what your Savior did when He was in a similar circumstance. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, it's talking about, we won't read this whole passage, but you can, if you want to, read it on your own. It's a great passage in chapter 2 from about verse number 18 down through the end. It's talking about what to do when you're mistreated, what to do when somebody hurts you, when you're buffeted, when you've done right, when you've done well, when you've done everything you thought you needed to do, when you've prayed and trusted God and lived faithfully and been in church, and yet heartache comes, trouble comes. It says, when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then the Bible gives you an example from the life of Jesus Christ. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, talked ugly about, you know. When men use their mouths and their tongues to defame Him, the contradiction of sinners against Himself, contradiction to speak against, the contradiction of sinners against Himself, Jesus Christ endured all of that. When He was reviled, He reviled not again, it says in verse 23. When He suffered, He threatened not. Well, that's our nature, right? We want to get even. Isn't that? Amen? Right? Especially if you've got any Italian blood in you. Right? You're not laughing. You should be laughing. But I mean, that's our nature. Right? We're going to get our pound of flesh. We're going to get even. Because we feel we have to judge the matter. We have to be the judge, the jury, the executioner. But notice what it did, what the Lord did. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. But watch this. But committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Man, when He was abused, when He was mistreated, when He was forsaken, when He was lied about, when the people closest to Him, His disciples forsook Him, one of His own disciples betrayed Him, He didn't get even. He didn't threaten anybody. He didn't attack. You know what he did? He just committed the whole situation to his Father in heaven because he knew his Father in heaven was a righteous judge. And his Father in heaven, if you commit yourself and you commit your problems and you commit your life to him, he'll take care of that which is committed unto him. That's what Paul said. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that's what the Lord did here. He committed himself. He just committed himself. He said, this is talking about Jesus Christ. To his Father, he said, Lord, you see what's going on. You see what they're saying. You see what they're doing. You see what's happened, Father, but I know you're not making any mistakes. And I just commit myself and I commit all these circumstances, Lord, I put them in your hands. You do whatever you want to do, Lord. I know you'll always judge righteously. You'll always do right. Now, that's confidence. But I want you to know that God is that way. God always judges righteously. And when you have that kind of confidence, notice in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just close with this. Hebrews chapter 12. I had a guy one time come in my office, and he was the brother-in-law or the brother of a family. I think the brother-in-law of a lady that used to go to our church. They're not here this morning, obviously. They don't go here anymore. But she asked me if I could help her brother, and he had a lot of problems. His wife had left him, his two teenage kids. The boy had a boy and a girl. The boy had beaten him up with a bat. His kids had turned against him. And something had happened at work. I think the guy had lost his job. And he came in my office on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, and he told me that last night, he said, I was standing on the Verrazano Bridge, stopped my car. He says, I got out of my car, and I walked over to the edge. He says, and I wanted to jump so bad. He said, I was ready to jump. And this is after he had told me 30 or 45 minutes of all of his tales of woe. I felt so bad for the guy, I couldn't have blamed him if he jumped. And I was searching my mind and my heart. I was trying to, while he's talking to me, I'm thinking, Lord, what do I tell this poor guy? He said he was saved. I knew I was dealing with a brother in Christ. I mean, his tale of woe was, I mean, it was heartbreaking. Everything that had happened to him. And I said, Lord, what do I even say? I just, when he's done, what do I just say? Well, have a nice day. I mean, what do I tell the poor guy? And you know, the Lord brought this passage of Scripture to my mind, Hebrews chapter 12. Because no matter how horrible some things in life can be. Do you know what? Your Savior went through and endured something much worse. You say, well, that's no comfort. Really? I don't know. It works for me. It worked for that guy. I said, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And I read him these verses. And I said, maybe I know right now your problems are looming in your face. They're so big. All you can think about is the wrong that's been done to you, the heartache that you're experiencing, your own children, your wife. How could this be? I said, but you know what the Bible tells me to do? The Bible tells me to look unto Jesus. That means turn my thoughts, my attention, my focus, my gaze. As hard as it is, it's hard for us to go by a traffic accident and not look. Hard for us. Sometimes we can't get our eyes off our own tragedies long enough to look away from ourselves and look to the one that loved us enough to go through the greatest disaster, the greatest heartbreak, the greatest tragedy that ever happened. It says looking on, and the context here is, if you read the rest of the verse, you'll see it's talking about a Christian in a crisis. A Christian when he's ready to faint. The next verse talks about fainting. When a Christian is ready to just collapse, faint, give up, fall, what am I supposed to do? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, we said that last point in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is a crown, a reward. One day at the end of this race, there is a God who knew every heartache we go through, every trial we had to overcome. Every obstacle that he permitted to be in our path, there's a God who knew about every one of those. And he is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. He is not unrighteous. He's a righteous judge. He doesn't forget. Even a cup of cold water offered in his name, he remembers that. marks that down. And there's a reward one day, beloved. There's a reward. There is a crown one day for every child of God. He knows what every one of us goes through. And it pays to just hang on to Jesus Christ, to trust His Word, to just keep your eyes upon Him. Notice it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. That means while He is on that cross, and those nails are through His hands and through His feet, and His blood is pouring out, and those demons of hell are all about Him, Satan himself. And the Bible says, Psalm 22, they are gnashing upon Him with their teeth. Nobody in that crowd could see what Jesus Christ was truly enduring. How did He get through that? He was thinking about what lied ahead. He was thinking about what was way out there in the distance. For the joy that was set before Him. He was thinking about that day when He was going to be able to stand before His Father and say, Father, I did it. It's finished. I did Your will. You know, there's a day like that coming for you and me too. This life has an end. This road has a finish line. These trials don't go on forever. There's a reward one day. There's a heaven one day for every child of God. There's a time coming for every one of us when there's no more tears and there's no more sin and nothing that could defile. You and I are headed for that. There's a place you and I are going to live in where nobody is ever going to hurt you and you're not ever going to hurt anybody else ever again. There won't even be a desire. There won't be a sin nature that would make you want to do that. It's going to be gone. It's going to be eradicated. And what did Jesus, how did He endure the cross? Look at this. There's a secret here in this verse. I mean, look at it. How did your own Savior endure the cross? Well, He was God. Of course, He could go through that. No, He got through it because He set something before Him and He concentrated on that, the joy that was before Him. Because of that, He was able to endure the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now watch this, the next verse. For consider Him. So this is written to a Christian in trouble, a Christian in crisis. Look unto Jesus Christ. Consider Him. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's the remedy. Keep something ahead of you. Remember that day when you're going to stand before your Savior. Remember that day when you're going to look Him in the face, and we sing it. I don't know if we mean it. I don't know if we believe it, but we sing it. It will be worth it all. Will it be worth it all? Oh, yeah. It'll be worth it all. It'll be worth it all when you step into the presence of Jesus Christ, when He says to you, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It'll be worth it all. Don't expect this world to get any better. Don't expect human nature to get any better. Don't expect the times to improve. Don't expect a break from the world. Don't expect every Christian friend is always going to be faithful. Don't expect the people that love you are never going to hurt you. Because there's a devil let loose in this world and there is a sin nature in every one of us. But there are at least four things in that chat, in that book, that you can count on. And you're going to need to hold on to those things if you're going to get through. Let's bow our heads this morning.